earlier, Matthew chapter 21. We're turning our attention away this morning from our focus on Ephesians chapter 2 to consider this event that is known historically as the triumphal entry. Historically, on this Sunday before Easter, the church remembers, the church commemorates this dramatic action, really a dramatic parable that Jesus carries out on his entrance to Jerusalem. Traditionally called the triumphal entry, but more properly, we would call it the lowly entry or the humble entry. Although there were multitudes who gathered around the Lord Jesus, some coming out from the city of Jerusalem with the news that he was coming, some coming behind him, many of them Galilean pilgrims coming up to Jerusalem for the Passover. Although there was shouting and there was singing and there was rejoicing in this multitude, Jesus' manner is deliberately subdued. His manner is deliberate. Although there is heightened messianic fervor at this season of the year, of course, because this was the celebration of the Passover. And what was Passover? Passover was the commemoration, the memorial to their deliverance out of bondage in Egypt. And so at this season of the year, there would be particularly heightened messianic fervor. However, in spite of this fervor, Jesus is not triumphal as he enters. In fact, in Luke's account, we are told that as Jesus draws near to the city, very possibly as he crests over the Mount of Olives and sees displayed before him the temple and the city, we are told that he wept. On Jesus' part, there is no triumphalism with this entrance. Rather, there is marked humility and lowliness. But this morning, this once a year, we turn the spotlight to this event, and there's the question that we ask: what is going on here? What is this all about? What is the meaning of this particular event? To answer these questions, we need to look at the specific records of this account. All four gospel writers include the triumphal entry in their record of Jesus and his ministry. Although these records are very similar, each author shapes his record in a specific way in order to communicate the specific message he is seeking to convey. I think it's important for us to understand that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, are not merely biographies of Jesus by four different authors. They are theological documents that are teaching truth that is based on the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. They're expounding, as it were, the life of the Lord Jesus, the ministry of the Lord Jesus, with particular theological concerns in mind. And so we see a variation in the, especially in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that's caused some question in the minds of many. And yet, when we understand that each is shaping his gospel according to the direction of the Holy Spirit with respect to the particular needs that he was addressing, we understand the variation in the records. Matthew shapes his account in order to further the point that he is making about Jesus. To get to his point, to answer the question, what's going on here, as Matthew records it, we need to ask four further questions. We want to, first of all, this morning, step back and ask the question, what is the setting for this event? What's the big picture? Not only for this event, but for the whole life and ministry of the Lord Jesus as Matthew records it. What is the setting? What is the context as Jesus arrives on the scene? according to the as Matthew records his life and ministry. We need then to step forward and take a close look at the event itself and ask, who is this who is coming? To where is he coming? And then put it all together with the question, what does it mean? What does this mean? What is going on here? And so that is basically where we're going to go this morning. What is the setting? Who is this who is coming? To where is he coming? And what is the meaning of his coming there? Now the thing is, this is not just a history lesson, okay? It is a history lesson, and I think it's important to understand that. I think there's a tendency, has been a tendency in our day, to dehistoricize, to divorce belief from history. And many theologians in generations past have done that. There's been a disconnect between the gospel of Jesus and history itself. But we understand that history is the unfolding of God's redemptive purpose, and that our faith, that which we believe, is rooted thoroughly and completely in history. These are not just abstract events. These are not just stories that have been created. These are actual historical events. God working in history to accomplish his redemptive purpose and ultimately to glorify himself. And so this is a history lesson. We're talking about history. But it's more than that. It is a lesson about redemption and about salvation, about the salvation that God has provided for you and for me, a salvation that he's provided in the person of his Son. And so this account, this particular event in the life of the Lord Jesus, has profound significance for us. And although we may not be able to put a day and a time on this event, it is very meaningful. And our purpose this morning is to be encouraged in our understanding of this event, in the unfolding and the effecting of God's redemptive purpose. And so the first question that we come to this morning as we probe this event, seek to understand what is here, we ask the question, what is the setting for this event? What is the setting for this event? What is the context? You know, it's almost as though there's this drama that we are now beholding, that is playing out before us. And the curtain is opening. And the drama is about to commence in a particular setting. There is a context. There is a setting. There is a narrative of which the drama that's unfolding before us is a part. And the question is, what is that context? What is the setting for this event? And again, as we answer that question, we step back from this particular event to see the wider context, the wider perspective of Jesus' entire life and ministry, because the context for this event is the same as the context for the whole life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Matthew's gospel is set against the backdrop. It's set against the context of the city of Jerusalem and the people of Israel as they were at the close of the Old Testament. The situation with Jerusalem and with God's people, as the curtain falls on the writing of the prophets, is the same situation with the curtain as it rises now with the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew structures his Gospel to attach it directly to the narrative line of the Old Testament. How does Matthew's Gospel begin? How does he start? Well, if you go to Matthew chapter 1, you read these words, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." He begins with a genealogy. He begins with a whole series of generations, of names, of particular individuals. In this way, Matthew reflects the book of Genesis and the book of Chronicles, the first and the last book of the Hebrew Scriptures. Both of these books contain numerous genealogies. And if you're reading through the Bible this year, you've read through those genealogies. Chronicles bunches them together in the first 9 chapters, whereas Genesis spreads them out and uses them as part of the structure of the book. Matthew sends the message. He says, this is the narrative line of the Old Testament continued. This picks up where it left off. And he does so by implication through the words, the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He does it also with the focus of the genealogy. Matthew links his subject with the whole of the Old Testament history of Israel, because Jesus is introduced as the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so Matthew's gospel is essentially picking up where the Old Testament left off. Now the question is, well, what was the situation with Israel when the Old Testament left off, when the Hebrew Scriptures closed? Well, 2 words essentially capture the situation with Israel. The word hopeful and the word desolate. The situation with Israel at the close of the Old Testament was one of hopefulness, but also one of desolation. At the close of the Hebrew Scriptures, the people of God, the city of Jerusalem, are hopeful, but still desolate. They are hopeful. They live in hope of a coming deliverer and of a restored Jerusalem. In fact, the book of Chronicles, the Hebrew Scriptures, the last book in the Hebrew Scriptures, the book of Chronicles, ends on a very hopeful note. We won't take time to turn to it this morning, but I'll just direct your attention to 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 to 23, where we read the proclamation of Cyrus, king of Persia, the proclamation to the people of Israel to return to Jerusalem and to restore the house of God. He says, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all this people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. So there is this hopeful note. The people have been carried away into bondage. Remember, the Babylonians had besieged the city of Jerusalem. They had burned the temple and destroyed it, carried the people captive. But the prophets had sent this message, and there had been this word from God that there would be a return and that there would be a restoration to the city and to the house of God. And it was on that end, on that note of hope, that the Old Testament ends. So the people are hopeful. In fact, as I say, there had been a going back. There had been a rebuilding of the temple. The law had been reinstituted. You remember under Ezra, the walls had been reconstructed by Zerubbabel and his workers. All of this had taken place. However, in spite of that, the nation was still effectively in exile. The return and the rebuilding that had occurred was merely a shadow of what the prophets had foretold. The people's obedience to the law was short-lived. In fact, in spite of this return and rebuilding, the nation was still desolate. The nation was still in spiritual exile. Although the 70 years that God had prophesied through Jeremiah, although the 70 years had ended, Daniel had been told that the exile would continue for another 490 years, 70 times 7. And so as the Old Testament closes, Israel is hopeful, but still desolate. Israel is in spiritual exile. She is estranged from God. She is alienated from Him. And this is the case as Matthew's gospel opens. The scene onto which Jesus appears, the context in which Jesus ministers, is one in which there is this undercurrent of hopefulness, but this continuing desolation, this continuing spiritual deadness, exile. This is the backdrop of Matthew's account of Jesus' life and ministry. The dominant theme where Jerusalem is concerned is the theme of desolation. It's interesting to note that he communicates this even through the structure of his genealogy. If you look at verses 2 down through verse 17, he divides the history of the nation into three major segments. From Abraham to David, verses 2 to 6, the first part. From David to the deportation to Babylon, verses 6, the second part, to verse 11. And then the deportation to Babylon to Christ. And so he says in verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. The stage of Israel's history in which they exist when Christ appears is this stage of deportation. There's no mention of the return of Zerubbabel and of Ezra and of Nehemiah. There's no mention of the reconstruction of the temple. Jesus appears to a nation in her deportation to Babylon. And so this is the setting. This is the condition. This is the spiritual shape of the nation as Jesus appears. The land, as it were, is shrouded in darkness. So then, our second question, who is this who comes? As we come back to Matthew chapter 21 and this particular occasion, who is this who comes? Now, of course, obviously, it's Jesus who comes. It is Jesus who is coming. But in order to understand who he is, we have to ask the further question, who is Jesus as Matthew has presented him? Who has Matthew shown Jesus to be? And if we track through the gospel and we listen to the apostle as he presents the Lord Jesus Christ, we see several aspects that combine to identify who this one is who comes. We've already been shown in chapter 1 that he is the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, essentially, with those two identifiers, the son of David and the son of Abraham, Jesus is presented as the culmination of Israel's history. He is the culmination of Israel's history. He is the one towards whom the whole of the history of this nation has been moving. It had its origins in Abraham. It moved on to have its glory in David. But as we read in the prophets, there was another who would come, and it would be in him that the fullness would come. He is the seed of Abraham, which means that he is the one in whom and through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. Remember the promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12? He called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. He sent him to a land that he would show him. And he said that he would bless him and that he would make him a blessing. And through him, all the nations, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Jesus is the one by whom that blessing comes. He is the seed of David. He is the one in whom and through whom the promises that were made to David are fulfilled. The promise of an everlasting kingdom and of peace. Not only is he the son of David, the son of Abraham, he is Jesus. He is Jesus. Remember, the angel appears to Joseph, Matthew chapter 1. Joseph is concerned because this one to whom he has betrothed is found to be with child. And he's a righteous man, and so he has a mind to put her away quietly. He's not going to subject her to public humiliation. He's going to quietly put her away. But before he does that, the angel appears to him in a dream and says, "Do not be afraid to take Mary to be your wife, for the one who is in her is conceived of the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus." Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." This is the one who will save his people from their sins. The nation continues in sin, in spiritual darkness, and this is the one by whom deliverance will come. In this line also there in Matthew chapter 1, he is also Emmanuel, God with us. He is the son of Abraham, he is the son of David, he is Jesus, he is the Bethlehem-born king of Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. He is the rising star, the rising scepter of Numbers 24, 17. The Magi come to the city of Jerusalem, searching out the one whose star they have seen, the one who's born King of the Jews. And there's a great stir. Herod gathers the scribes, the priests around him, and asks, "Where will the Christ, where will the Messiah, where will this one who is promised, where will he be born?" And what is the answer? "He will be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah." He is the one like lowly David, the king of humble origins, born not in Jerusalem, but in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Born not to a reigning king in a palace, but born to poor peasants in a stable. Like David, he is obscure and overlooked, but rises to greatness by the power of God. Fourthly, he is God's son. He is the new Israel and the new Adam. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, after Joseph takes his family and flees to Egypt because of the threat of Herod, we read in verse 15 that he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill the word that was spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." It's a quotation from the book of Hosea, used there to describe the nation of Israel. But here it is applied to this one who was born. He is the Son of God. He is the new Israel, and he is the new Adam. He is the Son of God who comes through the wilderness of temptation without failure. Matthew records in chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, how the Spirit of God carried him out into the wilderness, and there he was confronted by the devil to be tempted for 40 days. And he met the temptation without failure. Unlike Adam, unlike Israel, he met the temptation without failure. He is the one of whom God says in Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He is the light to the Gentiles. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 to 16. Quoting from the prophet Isaiah, speaking of the one who would bring light to the nations, light to the Gentiles. Jesus is identified as this one. He is the one who brings light. He is the suffering servant who bears the iniquity of his people. In Matthew chapter 8, following the healing of Peter's mother and the healing of many early on in Jesus' ministry, Matthew records, verse 17, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illness and bore our diseases." This is Isaiah's suffering servant. This is the servant of the Lord who will bear the iniquity of his people. All of these things are gather together, if you will, and accumulate to form, to shape the identity of the Lord Jesus, this one who comes on this occasion, this one who comes. All that Matthew has declared concerning him is gathered up and included in the identity of Jesus as he approaches on this occasion. And for the reader of Matthew, who doesn't just open up to chapter 21 and read the account of the triumphal entry, but begins at the beginning and tracks all the way through, all of this collects in their minds. And so they understand when they come to this passage, this is who this one is. Now the next question, third question, to where does he come? Where does this one come, this son of David, this son of Abraham, this son of God, this new Israel, this new Adam, this lowly king, this Bethlehem-born king, this light to the Gentiles, to where does he come? Again, obviously, he comes to Jerusalem. But as with Jesus, we must ask the question, well, what is Jerusalem? More specifically, what is the situation with Jerusalem? What is the character of this city to which he comes? As we've already pointed out, the character of this city, the character of Jerusalem, and of course, Jerusalem stands for the people, for the nation. The character of Jerusalem is one of desolation. This one who comes to desolate Jerusalem. In spiritual exile, estranged from God, in rebellion against God, in spite of the return and the rebuilding of the temple, Jerusalem and the nation remained in spiritual desolation, in spiritual exile. And so she is as Jesus approaches. There was an appearance of spiritual vitality. The religious life of the nation was vibrant. It was active. I mean, there were tens of thousands of pilgrims coming to the city of Jerusalem on this occasion. And they were careful to observe the various feasts. You read John's Gospel, and there's continual mention of the feasts of the Jews, the various feasts. There was the daily sacrifice. There was all of the activity going on in the temple. There was a great deal of religious activity. But in spite of this appearance, in spite of this religious activity, there was no spiritual vitality. There was no substance. This was a reality to which Jesus pointed by the parable of the fig tree. As Brandon read the passage to us earlier, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem one morning during that last week. He's hungry. He sees a fig tree, and it's in full leaf. And he goes to the tree, and he reaches up into the branches and finds nothing. There should have been fruit on the tree, but it was barren. It was a visual demonstration of the barrenness, the spiritual barrenness of the city of Jerusalem and of the nation. Matthew not only sets Jerusalem in the state of desolation, he demonstrates it throughout his gospel. And we see it in several ways. We see it in the indifference of the religious leaders to the one who was born in Bethlehem, whom the Magi are seeking. Remember, again, chapter 2, the Magi come, the city's in a stir. Herod wants to know, where is this anointed one? Where is this one born king of the Jews? And the scribes and the Pharisees gather together, and they search the scriptures, and they answer the king. But there's no interest in searching out this one who has come, whose star has risen. There's no indication that the members of the scribes or the Pharisees went with the Magi to Bethlehem to find this one. There is a spiritual indifference. We see it in the opposition of the religious leaders to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 9 and again in chapter 12, they attribute his ministry to the exercise of demons. Remember? He was healing people, healing the blind, healing the lame. And the Pharisees' explanation of this, he's doing it by the power of demons. They're consistently in opposition to this one who comes. We see it in the unresponsiveness of the people to Jesus' ministry in chapter 15. There were many who were eager to hear of Jesus and to follow his message, but by and large, the people were unresponsive. We see it in the fact that it will be at the hands of the religious leaders that Jesus will be betrayed to death. Three times Jesus makes reference to the fact that he will suffer and die and rise again. And in Matthew chapter 20, verse 17, he says, "And Jesus was going to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside and said, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and he will and deliver him, literally betray him, over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he'll be raised on the third day.'" We see it also in the way in which Jerusalem is addressed on the occasion of Jesus' arrival. As he comes to the city of Jerusalem and approaches it as he does, we're told in verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophets, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you." This statement, "say to the daughter of Zion," is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 62, verse 11. And if you go and read the surrounding context of that prophecy, you find the nation in desolation. The context speaks of the hope, of the restoration, of the glory that will come by the Anointed One. But the implication is that she is presently desolate. And so this address, "the daughter of Zion," points to the spiritual desolation of the city. And so it is Jesus who comes, and he comes to desolate Jerusalem. He's coming to a city in exile, estranged. And what is the meaning of his coming? What is the meaning of his coming? Jesus comes to desolate Jerusalem. His coming to desolate Jerusalem means that her hope has appeared. This land that is shrouded in darkness, his coming to the city of Jerusalem on this occasion means that her hope has appeared. The one by whom there would be restoration and glory is come. By this deliberate, dramatic arrival to Jerusalem, Jesus is declaring unmistakably by the mouth of the prophets, "I am the lowly king, the son of David, the son of Abraham, by whom you will have peace." Jesus consciously and deliberately acts out the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. The disciples were sent to retrieve a donkey and her colt. They place their garments on the colt. Jesus sits on the colt and makes his way down the road towards Jerusalem. The people respond, some placing their garments on the road for the animal to walk on, others quickly grabbing branches from nearby trees and laying them as a carpet for this beast to walk upon. They shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They recognize here is the fulfillment of what Zechariah had spoken. Jesus is saying to the people, "I am the lowly king, the son of David, the son of Abraham, by whom you will have peace." It's important for us to understand that Jesus is not merely offering himself as king. He is coming as king. He comes as the one envisioned by Zechariah. He comes as the one envisioned by Isaiah in Isaiah 62, verse 11. The one whose appearing will be the salvation of the people. Hallelujah. He comes, the humble king, the lowly king. Matthew depicts this with his mounting on the foal of the donkey. Matthew is the only gospel writer who mentions two beasts, the colt or the donkey and her colt. The point was to emphasize Jesus' lowliness. It's not a horse that Jesus comes on as a champion warrior would approach the city. It's not a horse on which Jesus rides, but a lowly donkey. And it's not even a donkey. It's the foal of a donkey. A beast of burden, not much bigger than a Great Dane dog. The picture of complete and utter lowliness and humility. He comes not to wage war against Imperial Rome. He comes to bring peace, spiritual peace. It's there in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. It's there in Isaiah chapter 62, verse 11. It's there in the larger context of Micah chapter 5. Remember, back in Matthew chapter 2, this reference to Bethlehem Ephrathah, that's a quote from Micah chapter 5. And again, if you go there and look at the surrounding context, the coming one comes to bring peace. He comes to bring, his coming will be salvation and restoration for a desolate Jerusalem. The salvation will be secured by his death, his suffering as the suffering servant bearing the sin of the people. This death he will suffer at her hands, which is the confirmation of her desolation and the seal of her judgment. He comes to bring salvation. His coming is her salvation. Her salvation will come by his death. His death will be by her hand, which is the seal of her desolation and her judgment. Jesus foretells this in Matthew 24. This coming of Jesus to Jerusalem is the coming of the David-like shepherd king who brings peace and salvation and restoration and glory. All of this comes through this coming. Even though there will be denunciation and destruction, there will be deliverance by this coming. This is what this coming means. This is what this is all about. This is what Jesus is doing. The servant king, the humble king, is coming as king, bringing salvation. Now, as we close this morning, what is the significance of this for us? The salvation, the deliverance that comes through this coming is not for Jerusalem alone. It will be for all who gather to her. And it will spread to encompass the entire earth. This coming is your salvation, if you believe. If with eyes of faith you see what is actually going on here and you believe in the one who comes, the salvation that comes through this coming is yours. Like Jerusalem, we are all spiritually desolate in our native condition. As the gospel finds us, we are all in exile. We are all estranged from God. We are all desolate. We need deliverance. We need restoration if we are to have hope and glory. The one who comes to Jerusalem on this occasion is that deliverance. He is that restoration. You are restored through faith in him. And so we must end with a question. And that is, do you have faith in him? Do you believe in this one who comes? Do you see that his coming is salvation? The salvation to all who believe? Do you see that? I trust that by the grace of God, the mercy of God, you see that and rejoice in it. Let's pray. Father, as we think about